Remember this digression that started in chapter 4 and extends through chapter 7 revolves about the concept of what is true service for the Lord. And we're ready to start and have just barely started into true service. Remember our first point was true service, its grandeur, expressed under the idea that believers are an aroma and a fragrance in this world, and now we're looking at true service, its suffering. And that takes in chapter 4, verse 7 through 5:10. And we just got started into that, in that Paul begins by giving us a paradox. And the paradox is stated in 4:7. We define what a paradox is. A paradox is simply a statement that seems to contradict itself or conflict with common sense, but which really contains a truth. And we're full of paradoxes in this chapter. And he states the paradox in terms of a metaphor. And then he will state it in terms of its purpose. But first of all, in terms of a metaphor, and that is chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure. And we noted that the word treasure points back to the words of verse 6, which says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in this treasure, and then is this treasure, and that treasure is put in the earthen vessels. We noted the earthen vessels were simply common, fragile, ordinary clay pots that were used for holding oil to give light. And that is the metaphor. They were very common. They were very cheap. The paradox is also stated in terms of purpose. Why did God do things that way? Why did He put such a great thing in such a fragile container? And that is the purpose clause of verse 7, is in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And again, the thing we noted at that point is God does not say that His power counterbalances our weakness. So that if the scales look like here is our weakness and here is God's power, and God's power comes along and creates a nice counterbalance so both are equalized. That's not the teaching of the verse. The teaching of the verse is that here is our weakness here, here is God's power, and God's power not just counterbalances but surpasses the weakness of man. So its purpose is so that this surpassing tipping of the scales will bring glory to God and not to man. After that, we looked at the illustration from Judges, and we stopped with verse 8, or the paradox illustrated. Paradox stated, verse 7, and now the paradox illustrated, 4, 8 through 12. And we will have first the details, verses 8 and 9, and then the summary, 10 and 11. First, the details, verses 8 and 9, followed by the summary of it, which is verses 10 and 11. So the details, reading chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So in looking at those details, we need to note several things. The way these verses are put together is very, very important. And the first thing we would note about the verse is this. All eight verbals are present tense. All eight of the verbals are present tense. And as such, they describe Paul's daily experience. Present tense is ongoing action. And therefore, when you come to verse 8, to bring out the present tense idea, we are being afflicted in every way, but not being crushed. We are being perplexed and yet not despairing. persecuted or being persecuted all the time, but not forsaken, struck down all the time, but not destroyed. Present tense indicates that they describe Paul's everyday life. Not extraordinary experiences, but everyday life. This is the way he lived all of the time. The second thing about them is that they come in pairs, and the pairs are separated by a strong adversity. Each pair, be four of them, is separated right down the middle by a strong adversity. And that adversity is but. It's the word Allah that was used to set up strong contrast. So Paul wants us to feel a flavor here that we are afflicted in every way, but strong contrast, we are not crushed. We are perplexed all the time, but strong contrast, we are not despairing. Third, what he is really going to be pointing to in each one of these is the idea of intense suffering within limitation. Let's just note that with this. Intense suffering within limitation. One of the important lessons I hope we'll learn tonight is in this section, Paul is going to say that he hurt until he thought he could handle it no more. Then God intervened. And the important thing we'll want to note is when God intervened. When Paul came along and said, "Oh God, I have a little pain in my little finger," God came along and said, "I'll heal it." No. He had a little pain in his little finger and then a big pain in his whole arm, and then his whole body was full of pain and he thought he would never make it. And then, and only then, did God say, "Now I will deliver you." And notice how that is all the way through here. There's a lot of suffering before delivery. Lots of it. And you can see that. We are continually afflicted every way, but not crushed. Now, we'll want to note one other thing also, is that in each pair of these verbals, the first verbal, participles, that's what a verbal is here, first verbal is the action of the opposition. The second verbal is the action of God, or the delivery of God. The first is the action of opposition. The second is the delivery of God. Now, when we look at the fact that that it's that way, that we're afflicted in every way, opposition, but not crushed, delivery of God. Perplexed, that's the opposition, but not despairing, delivery of God. Persecuted, that's the opposition, but not forsaken, that's the delivery of God. Struck down, that's the opposition, but not destroyed, that's the action of God. Now, when we see those two things put together, we could easily ask, how did God bring the delivery? How did God keep Paul from being crushed? How did God keep Paul from despair? How did he keep him from being forsaken? How did he keep him from being destroyed? What was it that God did when Paul got all the way, when he thought he was just going over the edge? What did God do to keep him from going over the edge? Obviously, he delivered him. But is there any indication of the way that he did it? And we will compare some verses here. I think we'll see a very, very important lesson, which is this. God most often effects his delivery through some human means. Repeat. God most often brings about his delivery by some human means. Now, in order to catch that point, let's look at verse 8. A. And we'll start with a question, then seek the answer. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Question, what kept Paul from being crushed? Answer, God's delivery. Question, how did God deliver? What was the means or the method that did it? Now, look, first of all, at verse 8, and I want you to carry over a phrase. See the phrase, afflicted in every way? Now, we're going to move over into Macedonia, and we're going to see in chapter 7 that exact word-for-word, letter-for-letter expression. Only this time in chapter 7, that expression will be used, and we'll find out how God kept him from being crushed or how he affected delivery. So chapter 7 and verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and we were, and here is the expression that is identical to chapter 4, verse 8, we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts within, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, now we're going to begin to find out that it was God's delivery that kept him from being crushed, but how did God affect the delivery? He says, God who comforts the depressed, verse 8, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And Titus arrives with good news about the Corinthians' response spiritually. So if we go back to chapter 4, and this is certainly not the only time God delivered him from being crushed, but it is interesting that we can read 4:8 in a new light, which says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, and God kept us from being crushed by sending a Titus along, who caught us right at the precipice of... And the interesting thing there, of course, is we are members of the body of Christ. And isn't it interesting the way God, in a sovereign way, brings along a Titus to keep a Paul from going over the cliff at just the right time? Question, do you think Titus knew he did that? I doubt it. No indication he did. It's simply God saying, look, Paul, I see where you are. You're right on the edge, aren't you? Titus, I'm going to move you over here, and I want you to hand Paul this letter, and it will keep him from going over the cliff and being crushed. And so the emphasis there would be on the timeliness of God in moving his children around within the body of Christ so that you're there at the right time, at the right place, under the right circumstances. Okay, now let's take the pairs. First pair. The first pair is afflicted, and I'll simply write the words that we're going to comment on. Afflicted, but not crushed. Afflicted, but not crushed. Now, first of all, when you come to verse 8, there are two very emphatic words. They're emphatic because they're first. And the first words we meet in verse 8 are the words, in every way. So the emphasis is not just on the affliction. The emphasis is on the many ways we were afflicted. So, in every way. Now, our translation has given us in every way. And that is all right. The problem with the translation in every way is that it limits the expression too much. Literally, the expression in every way is in all. In all we are afflicted. And the emphasis of the in all can carry two distinct ideas. Number one, it can mean in all ways, but it can also mean from all sources. And I don't know any way to wrap up different ways it happened and it came from different places. But Paul is simply saying, from all kinds of imaginable sources. And with a whole bag of all kinds of different ways, that's emphatic, we were afflicted. The word afflicted is the term phlebo, and your lexical meanings for that is to press, to crowd, to squeeze together. Paul is saying, I have received 1,000 hugs of pressure from 1,000 different sources. This is the emphasis that is there. In fact, it describes an action that presses together so firmly that unless something stopped the pressure, you would be crushed altogether. And that's the appropriateness of the word crushed. It's the idea that a hug can be tolerated unless it is too vigorous. A hug is nice, but not from a gorilla, because the phlebo of the gorilla could very easily compress you too much and you're squished. So Paul is emphasizing the pressure of it there. What is he really saying? God does not deliver from pressure. He delivers from fatal pressure. God does not remove pressure in any way. God does not removes its remove pressure, but prevents that pressure becoming a fatality. What's that saying? God let Paul hurt a lot, even to the point that he is going to describe his life is, I literally die every day. But he's rejoicing in that he never gets to the point of being all the way done in. Very important question to ask. Don't we usually want God to deliver when the pressure is at the minimum? And Paul is saying God did not deliver from the pressure when it was at the minimum. God delivered at the pressure when it was at the maximum, and it simply could not go on another day. Very, very interesting emphasis. Again, to note that God's delivery came before collapse. And I think that's where we often think, you know, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, victorious Christian. Victorious Christians don't get perplexed. Really? Well, we'll develop that a little more in just a moment. All right, the second pair. And the second pair revolves about two words. I am perplexed, but not despairing. Now, this expression here is a play on words. And when we talk about a play on words, we really mean a play on your ear. Because we cannot understand a play on words unless we hear them. And so, let me say to you the word perplexed and the word despairing, and apart from the meaning of it, you will hear that he's playing on words. The word is this. We are aporeo, but not exaporeo. And you can obviously hear, I'll repeat it once more, but you can obviously hear that Paul is playing on words. We are aporeo, but not exaporeo. And notice the only difference between the word perplexed and the word despairing is the word ek that's put on the front of it. And so this is meant for the ear. Now, what does the word mean? The word perplexed, aporeo, simply means to be without means or resources. It means you're at the point where there are no means or resources. When you get to the point of having no means and resources, what are you? You're perplexed. Without means and resources, therefore perplexed. And that's where our translation comes from, that we are perplexed without means or resources and thus perplexed. Now, once again, notice the delivery. God did not prevent Paul from running out of means and resources. Didn't do a thing to prevent that. God did not do anything to keep Paul from being perplexed. However, he did, and as a matter of fact, it was out of a state of perplexity that God delivered him. And therefore, I will suggest, I don't know how you'd really translate that. Paul is saying this, I'm wiped out. And I'll just use an idiom. I'm wiped out, but not maxed out. Wiped out is what God allowed to happen to me. But He didn't let me get maxed out all the way. Now, let's make a little application. Every believer, one time or another, gets perplexed. And when we get perplexed, there are two roads that we can take. When we are really at the end of our rope. And I'll give you the first one. The first one is the one you've heard from the pulpit. The first one is the one you hear from the preachers. And that is this. When perplexed, you take the guilt road. And you say to yourself, I shouldn't be wiped out. Victorious Christians don't get wiped out. There must be something wrong with my faith. I need to go in a closet and dig up what's wrong with me. And something must be amiss in my life. Is that what Paul did? We're perplexed. And we come to find out that I had a massive case of carnality. What Paul did. You know, any sense of guilt here in any sense of the word. The second way you can go is what we might call the expectancy road. I am really wiped out. Now there's hope. And the emphasis would be, things are so bad, and I'm so perplexed, that delivery must be just around the corner, or I'm a candidate for delivery. And what this is doing, the expectancy, is mixing hope with the perplexity. It's sort of like things are so bad, I don't think they can get any worse. So since they can't get any worse, I know what God does when you get to that point. That's when He delivers. He delivers when it is darkest, and thus we can go one of those two ways. If you go the guilt route, of course things get worse. Because on top of being perplexed, now you lose your identity as a believer, and your self-image is wiped out, and you're down, and you can't hold your head up, and all of that sort of thing. And all of that is done very often in the light of victorious Christians don't get perplexed. And that's not true. And it's not true with Paul, and it's not true with us. It's simply he got to that point, and when he got to that point, that was the point of God's delivery. See, we expect God's delivery before the before the perplexity, or at least 25% of the way into it, or at least when I'm about 50% wiped out, and God keeps tapping His foot and saying, not yet. Not yet. And why would He do that? Because if He affects the delivery when we're about 50% wiped out, who gets 50% of the credit? We do. And so God brings us all the way down to the end of the line. Same principle, haven't we seen it coming out in 2 Corinthians, that the weakness of the vessel exalts the strength of the delivery on the part of God. And that is tremendously important to see. Or let's put this a different way. When you're perplexed, don't go subjective and look inward. When perplexed, grow objective and look upward. Or say to yourself, things are so bad, I must be a candidate for delivery. Third paradox. And this is where Paul says, I am persecuted, but not forsaken. Can you see the principle now? Does God remove pressure? No. Does He allow us to perplex? Absolutely He allows it. But He always delivers before there is collapse. The word persecuted is a word that is used meaning to hunt. Paul says, I am daily hunted like an animal. being 20th century Christians, we know a lot about suffering and about pain. Is there any way that you, I cannot, can look at your life and say my daily life is like a hunted animal? Paul did. And he knew what persecution was. So I am hunted like an animal, but not forsaken. Now the word forsaken is important, because the word forsaken is going to tell us, again, how did God affect delivery? The exact word for forsaken, the exact word forsaken, is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. In one case, God used Titus to deliver Paul. And now in Hebrews 13, we're going to find out another way that it came about. Before the relief came from a word from Timothy, and now in chapter 13, we will find the help coming from Moses. He says, verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, quoting Deuteronomy, I will never desert you, nor will I ever, and here is exactly the same word as over in 2 Corinthians, forsake you. So, what is Paul doing? He's saying, I'm hunted like an animal, but I hang on to the word of God where God said, I will never, ever, ever leave you. And in that, he found relief, and in that he found delivery. Third pair, where Paul says, I was struck down, but not destroyed. And let's put it this way. I was knocked to the ground, but not permanently grounded. I was knocked to the ground, but not permanently grounded. So, notice the principle that comes through all four of these. The extremes of suffering are thresholds of delivery. And let's box that off because it's important. The extremes of suffering. Please note, the extremes of suffering are thresholds of delivery. Very important principle. And that's what is coming through here, that he went to the utter extremes of the greatest suffering you could possibly imagine, and I discovered every one of them to be a threshold of victory. All right, now, Paul is going to take these details that he's given us, and we labeled the paradox illustrated, 4, 8 through 12, the details of it, verses 8 and 9, and now he is going to summarize those details. So we move from the details to the summary. It's going to wrap all of that up together. The summary is in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Now let's take the first, let's read verse 10, and then notice how it summarizes. Verse 10 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now remember, we had eight expressions. We had the expression back in verse 8, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Then we had the opposite pair, which was not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. Now verse 10 takes each of those two pairs of four, those groupings of four, and ties them together. And here's the way he does it. The words afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down are summarized in the words dying of Jesus. So let's put the first four are called the dying of Jesus. The second four, which are not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed, are summarized in verse 10 by the life of Jesus. The life of the believer is to be an expression of the person of Christ. And it's very important in this particular instance to notice that the entire life and death of Jesus was manifested in Paul's life every day. So that his glory was there, his suffering was there, and you could literally say, wrapped up on a daily basis and expressed in the life of Jesus, life of Paul, is all the dying of Jesus and all of the life of Jesus expressed through Paul. Now notice one other thing. When we come down to verse 11, he says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death," please note this, "for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now, there are several things that are important right here. First of all, the words "for Jesus' sake" point to Paul's motivation. Why did he do this? Why did he suffer such? It was for Jesus' sake. Now, the reason I say that is so important is the concept of suffering very, very early in church history became perverted. It wasn't but a matter of just a few short years after Paul until Christians began inflicting injury on their bodies. And the reason for the inflicting of injury on their bodies, they did this, in fact, very significant in church history, that they would hurt themselves, they would inflict injury, they would go out and seek bodily injury so that they would gain a better standing before God. If you read about some of the martyrs literally begged to be put to death. And the reason they begged to be put to death is they felt that that would be a partial expiation for their sins. So while it may look noble, it's important that this phrase is here because many, many, many a martyr died a martyr's death for his own sake. Not for Jesus' sake, but for his own sake that he might obtain special blessing from the Lord. If you're acquainted with it, you would know that one of the things that is typical of legalism is to perform sanctimonious acts thinking to gain divine blessing. And we have many, many instances in early church history of people who were literally eaten alive by the beasts because they believed that that would merit special blessing and salvation. And so you can give your life as a martyr and still be a legalist to the core. Now, one other thing needs to be noted also in this verse for balance. Notice in this verse, the body of the believer, or of Paul, is the scene not only of the dying of Jesus, but it was the vehicle of the life of Jesus. And one other thing enters into church history at this time. Very soon after Paul's writings, Christians began to develop a contempt for the body. All that is important is the soul and the spirit. And there was contempt brought about by and for the body. And the important thing to remember about that is, remember, we are justified at salvation. We are now being sanctified. We will ultimately be glorified. When justification and sanctification merge into glorification, we will have bodies. We will be body, soul, and spirit like the Lord. And Paul, in this area, and again, if there's contempt for the body here, how do you explain the words that the life of Jesus was expressed in his body? And certainly verse 7, if there's contempt for the body, then why did God put the light of the knowledge of himself in the face of Christ in these frail bodies of ours? Now, Paul is going to bring this whole paradox in 13 through 15 to a conclusion. Paradox is now going to be concluded. Verses 13 through 15. Actually, verse 12 is a little bit of a summary. Death works in us, but life in you. In other words, the sufferings of the apostle are for the sake of those that he suffers. Now, the paradox is going to be culminated or concluded or brought to a climax. And what should really be the climax of all suffering for the Lord? Well, the climax really ought to be God's glory, shouldn't it? Well, let's read 13 through 15 and notice this is where it leads. Verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of the thanks to abound to the glory of God. So notice, that is where this paradox of this glory in earthen vessels started in verse 7, now comes to a conclusion, and the conclusion is revolving about the glory of God. But notice, on the way to that, Paul talks about this paradox as it relates to himself, or relates to Paul. And as it relates to Paul, it does two things for him. Number one, it fortifies his present. And it fortifies his future. Fortifies his present, and it fortifies his future. Two different verses. His present is verse 13. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. There's an interesting chain in verse 13, quoting out of the Old Testament, out of the Psalms, and the chain that we have here is beautiful because it begins with the presence of the Word, to which there was a response to the Word, followed by an automatic testimony for the Word. See all three elements in verse 13? Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, and he quotes from the Psalm, I believed, obviously believed God's Word, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. I believe, therefore I spoke, is the Word of God. Paul responds to the Word of God by believing it, therefore I spoke. And notice the emphasis is witness is not something he forced. Witness was an inevitable outcome of proper response to the Word of God. And I would define that as a witness. A witness is the inevitable result of a faith response to the Word. And that comes out of verse 13. Now, Paul is going to next develop, as he looks at concluding this paradox as relates to Paul, he is now going to move, as it relates to believers, and ultimately to God. So let's put down, this is as to Paul first, and now as to intermediate purpose, and finally as to ultimate purpose. Intermediate purpose comes to us in verse 14. Ultimate purpose, verse 15. Intermediate purpose. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So notice you really have two purposes here. One is purpose relative to believers, which would be intermediate purpose, resulting in the ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. Now, let's get a little start into this next section, which is going to be very important. Since this wonderful treasure is an earthly body, Paul is going to look to two things. First of all, he is going to look at the fact that this is not only a frail vessel, but it is getting frailer every day. It is literally decaying. So what are we going to say about the fact that we have this wonderful treasure in this earthen vessel, but the earthen vessel is dying day by day? And therefore, Paul is going to look at the vessel from the standpoint of the day he dies. And he's going to look at it from the standpoint of what will happen to this vessel someday after I die. And he will develop the doctrine of his glorified body. So let's simply call this an introduction to the next section. And this is an introduction to 4:16 through 5:10. Introduction to 4:16 through 5:10. Now, notice that 2 Corinthians 4:16 repeats, word for word, a phrase in 4:1. 4:16 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." 4:1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." So it makes a neat little way the whole section comes together. He begins with, "We do not lose heart," and he concludes with, "We do not lose heart." So the first point to note is 2 Corinthians 4:16 repeats 4:1. And in both places, he's saying he does not lose heart. Now, there's one other thing that's also common with both those verses. Notice that in both of those places where he says he does not lose heart, it is preceded by the word therefore. 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So the losing heart is tied to something, isn't it? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 16 also has the same phrase with the connective therefore. Verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, what do they point to? The therefore of 4:1 points back to chapter 3. And chapter 3 dealt with the glory of the new covenant. So Paul is saying, the reason I do not lose heart and quit is because I look back to the glory of the ministry. Not the glory of the people to whom I minister, but the glory of the ministry, of the privilege of this new covenant, better than the one that Moses ever had. Higher position than his is given to us, and therefore I look back to that in chapter 3 and I do not lose heart. Second, the therefore of chapter 4:16 looks two ways. It looks back and forward. What does it look back and forward to? Well, first of all, the word therefore looks backward to the fact that this light is in earthen vessels. Is that encouraging? Sure it is. This light, and so it looks back to the whole section, but basically back to the idea of 4:7. And the concept is light in these frail vessels. And he says, when I look at that, I don't want to quit. I don't lose heart. But this also looks forward, because there is more to come about the frail vessel. And it looks forward to chapter 5. And chapter 5 will revolve about two thoughts. 5:1a looks at the fact that someday, for Paul very soon, this frail vessel is going to be dissolved in death. This body will soon be dissolved in death. And you could understand how that thought would come into Paul's mind. Notice how chapter 5, verse 1 begins. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. And you have also chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. So this body is soon to be dissolved in death. What was this body? It was the vessel for the very light of the knowledge of God. What is going to happen when it's dissolved to the contents and so forth? And thus, his second thought is found in 5:1b and says, we will someday have a heavenly body. And the thought contained there is if the light of the knowledge of God is put in this frail body now, what do you suppose will be put in that body when it's a resurrection body? And that's the glory of the resurrection, and that's why we have everything as believers to look forward to. Now, one last thought. When we come to 4:16, you have the following words. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man or body is decaying. Is that true of believers only, or is that true of believers and unbelievers alike? It's true of both, isn't it? The body of the believer is decaying. The body of the unbeliever is decaying. And yet, when you come to the word decaying, that's the end of it for the unbeliever. That's the beginning of things for the believer. And so notice two things. When you look at 2 halves of verse 16, the believer has a decaying body just like the unbeliever you work with one great exception. We have something to compensate for it. And what is it? Well, the compensation is our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the unbeliever, the decay is only the body. For the unbeliever, the decay is it. Because with that decay, the spiritual death, the physical death, will meet at the grave and become eternal death. So that the most melancholy picture you can have, I like the way J. Vernon McGee used to put it, is that the man is spiritually dead, and he's going every day toward physical death, laughing and having a ball all the way. And when he arrives at physical death, he will then be the eternal candidate for eternal death. And Paul is going to point at this point then how we go in two different directions and how literally the believer, though the body is decaying, he's getting healthier and healthier and healthier where it counts. And that spiritual health then one day will be part of a heavenly body. And so you can see the logic of moving from the frail vessel, how it affects us now. And basically the theme is going to be our present viewpoint right now in the light of our approaching death and our future state. So we'll have our coming death, our promised future, and how it affects our present viewpoint coming up in verse 16 in our next study. And our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful that this treasure is in an earthen vessel. And as we look at its weakness and frailty, we are deeply thankful. And yet we are also thankful that someday these vessels will not be earthen vessels, They will be vessels adapted to heaven, adapted to your presence forever and forever. And we're thankful that if we have the glory of the light in earthen vessels now, what a greater glory affects us and stands for us in the future. And thus, for us, death has lost all of its sting, for it can only make us better representatives of your Son, in whose name we pray.